have an outline in front of you, and you can thank Katie for that. She went and did all this photographing and had her mom help her. Where is little Katie?
She's asleep.
That's good. Mom will be able to enjoy herself now. Christy has been so nice to photograph these things for you to help a little bit. Just review three very simple points. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, the all-encompassing plan of God. We have a sovereign, controlling God. And we're going to see another great verse or two today about God's providence over His world. It's His world, my friends, and He has the last word. And this little book of Ecclesiastes is rich in some very deep theology about the Lord. And then we learn something else in chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Enjoyment of life is God's gift. You can have money just rolling out of your pockets and be terribly miserable and unhappy. The enjoyment, to enjoy material possessions and wealth, comes from the Lord. Real enjoyment, fulfillment, and contentment. Yet, injustice and unfairness abounds. Now, if you look at the top of your outline, Roman numeral number 3, I won't write any pig English up here. Roman numeral number 3, explaining and applying the all-encompassing plan of God. Chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 18, verse 15. We're going to look at chapter 6 this morning and part of chapter 7. And here is the connection of thought here. I want to make it very clear to you. A proper evaluation of man's outward fortune helps to explain the apparent inequities in divine providence. Prosperity is not always or necessarily good. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Here seems to be the connection of thought. He has told us that God is sovereign. All things are beautiful in its time. And then he lays out six obstacles, and they're all basically the question of evil, injustice, cruelty, oppression of the poor, etc. And now he wants to just continue the same line of thought. It all goes back to chapter 3. Same line of thought, and what he wants to say is, don't you judge the plan and purposes of God just by externals. Things don't always seem what they appear. Don't just look at externals and then judge God and be angry at God. Don't do that. And now he's going to give you some more examples of why it is not right to judge God's plan and God's design of His universe just by externals. Let me give an illustration. I remember once I went to the bookstore and I saw this book, very attractive book with a black background and a sunset and a bright light and beautiful colors over the top. I said, boy, that must be a good book. What a cover. Well, I bought the book foolishly, got home to find it one of the most boring books I ever read, never finished it. Well, I was at a bookstore one day with a fellow and they were selling used book, and this was just sort of a it didn't even have a cover. I was just tan and just a little name on it, Bomer and The Road to Reformation. And my friend said, buy that book. Buy that book. Well, it was completely ugly. It was old. I wouldn't have bought it, but I bought it and I could hardly put it down. It was the early life of Martin Luther and his conversion by a man who was an expert in Luther. And it's really a beautiful story how he just sought and sought God through legalistic means and flagellating himself and denying himself and only just bringing himself to utter despair. Oh, it's just a beautiful book. I could hardly put it down. Now, Solomon is saying in this chapter and the next chapter, don't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge the plan of God and all things beautiful in its time simply by looking at externals, because externals can trick you. Don't judge a book by its cover. Let's see that in chapter 6, verse 1. And your outline says, prosperity is not always or necessarily good. And we normally, judging outward, as soon as we see someone with a big home, a great job, big promotion, we say, oh, well, they're successful. They're important. Don't always judge things that way. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun and is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, let me say to you, whether you're saved or unsaved, any good thing you have is a gift from God. God just gives good things to the saved and unsaved. Saved and unsaved get rain, they get sunshine. Everyone should give thanks to all the good things He has given. Any health you have is from the Lord God. so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. But God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. Look back up at chapter 5, verse 19. You'll see the connection with the word empowerment. Are most of you using the New King James? How many are using the New King James? How many are using the Old King James? Anyone using the New American Standard Bible? I would have used another Bible. I didn't realize that. It's hard to know. Anyone using the NIV? Okay, all right. I hope I haven't looked at those in a while, so I'm not sure how different they are. I'm sorry about that. Look at verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. So there's a connection here with the word empowerment. God empowers people to enjoy what he gives. That's the gift of God. Now, here is a person who has riches and wealth, has all that, but God has not empowered him to enjoy them. In fact, a foreigner, someone else, enjoys it. Listen to this quotation by someone you know very well. Sometimes I get so lonely, it's unbelievable. Life has been good to me. I've got a great wife, good kids, money, my own health, and I'm lonely and bored. I often wonder why so many rich people commit suicide. Money isn't the cure-all. Those are the words of O.J. Simpson in 1978. How miserable he was. And still is today, although he had all the fame and riches a person could want. He couldn't enjoy them. That's what the man says here. He couldn't enjoy them. R.L. Howey, in his book, The Creative Years, writes this: we men are an ulcerous, tension-ridden, money-mad bunch who are too busy and too tired to enjoy life. And our women match us with their worry and their diets. Both of us are lonely and scared. We're lonely because we have lost our own youth with the hopes that we had. And we're scared because the upcoming youth that even now are pushing us aside. I guess we're afraid that life is over for us, the creative years. I tell you the story of Aristotle Onassis. He had his own island, the largest yacht in the world. He had riches that are just incomprehensible to us. He had it all. But he died a very lonely man. Died really at a young age for all that he had. The last 7 or 8 or 10 years of his life, he didn't even want to go to work. He just sat by the coffin of his dead son. Notice what it says, a foreigner enjoys them. Yes, you may have a lot, but the doctors may take it all. The lawyers may take it all. You may go through a divorce and your spouse takes it all. In this context, he may be thinking of a war, of a foreign nation coming in, or maybe some business partner taking it all. And so you have all these things, but you don't have the enjoyment of them. That is a great vexation, Solomon says, and he has seen it more than once. Now he goes on with the same line of thought in verse 2 and 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many lives. Now, in the ancient world, to father 100 children, to have children was a real blessing. To father 100 children, that's just the ultimate, and you live many lives. Now, today, if you have 100 children, social services will probably arrest you and put you in jail or do something to you. But in the ancient world, that was considered a good thing. And lives many, many years, however many there be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. And he does not even have a proper burial. Then I say, better the miscarriage than he. That's the stillborn child. Verses 4 and 5 continue this idea of a miscarriage or a stillborn. For it comes, that's the misborn, the stillborn, in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It's better off than he. In other words, here is a man that has riches and wealth and all this, And he has 100 children and many, many years, but he can't enjoy them. You know what Solomon says? It's better to be a stillborn child and never see the light of day, never see life, and just go to the grave than the person who lives a miscarriage life, has all this, but can't enjoy it. That's what Solomon says. So Solomon's point is, Things aren't what they appear. Here's a person with wealth and children and many years, but they can't enjoy it. So don't get fooled and don't judge God's plan by simply these externals. That's all he's saying here. Verse 6. Even if other men live 1,000 years twice, 2,000 years, that's twice the age of Methuselah. Methuselah twice over. Now, once you know something about life, you don't want to live 2,000 years on this earth. God has allotted 70 or 80. That's enough. You're about worn out when you get to 80 or 90. And if you're a born-again Christian, and I know a number of born-again Christians at 80 and 90, you know most of them are all saying, don't hold me back from glory. I'm not interested in sitting in a nursing home for 20 years. And we have several of our saints just like that. They do not want to be held back now. They are ready and raring to go. You don't want to be 2,000 years in a sinful world. No way. Notice verse 6. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, 2,000 years, and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place, the grave. So again, the whole point is, you can live life, you can have lots of years, and you know our society today, ever you see this in these silly magazines, they're doing everything to make you live longer and longer. Now, I don't know if someone thinks I'm immature or not, but someone has sent me, and they've not told me who it is, Maturity Magazine. Now, I'm not sure if they think, because I'm a grandfather now, I need this magazine, or they're trying to send me a message to mature. I'm not sure what it is. But I got this magazine, Maturity Magazine, and I'm looking at it, and I thought, what a silly magazine this is, because all the people in this magazine are in their 60s and 70s, and of course, they're just slim and trim. They've got this full head of silver hair. They're all out at the golf course. They're just fabulously wealthy, and they're just kicking their heels and doing all this thing. Now, that's not most of the people I know, 70 and 80. Most of the people I know, 78, are telling you about, well, I better take my medicine right now, and I've got 3 doctor's appointments this week, and I hope we can live on Social Security. But these magazines are full of these people. I haven't ever seen any of these people myself. I'm sure they're out there. But they tell you all these foolish things, and if you'll just take these vitamins, or if you'll just go to this health club, or if you'll just invest in this place, you'll look like this at 70 and 80. Well, let's just say you got all that. If you can't enjoy it, he's saying it's all futile. So that's what he's saying in verses 1 to 6. Don't judge God's plan and don't judge life simply by externals, because you can have all those things and not enjoy them. Now, in verses 7 to 9, he talks about the insatiable desire for pleasure and wealth that cannot possibly be fulfilled. Look at verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not satisfied. The point is the insatiable desires we have. All a man's labor is for his appetite. So you work hard, you try to be disciplined and responsible, and you make money, and you eat, and you have this wonderful meal, only 5 hours later to be hungry again. And then you work hard, you keep working, you keep saving, you eat this. Now remember, this is poetic language to show us, even though you work to feed the appetite's never satisfied. And his point is, if you are just working to have that bigger home or that bigger car or those 3 or 4 great vacations, the appetite will want more, more and more. That's his point. You never can really be satisfied on this earth. God won't allow it. The reason is we're not built for this earth. We're built for eternity. We're built to be with the Lord God. There's always that dissatisfaction. When you've got it all, you say, oh, if I just had a little more. It just isn't that appealing. Verse 8. For what advantage does the wise man or the good mind have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? That statement, know how to walk before the living, simply means this poor man has a very charismatic, charming personality. He knows the right things. But what advantage do any of them have, really? Because of the insatiable nature of life. There's a little poem that goes this way. He always said he would retire when he made $1 million clear. And so he toiled into the dusk from day to day, from year to year. At last he put his ledger up and laid his stock reports aside. And when he started out to live, he found he already died. That's what Solomon's saying. There is this insatiable desire for more things, and when you get them, you're not really satisfied in the end. I see this with many young people today, young couples starting out. We have this problem in our assembly, and we try to address this. They start out in marriage, and they look at dad and mom, and they've got a home, and dad and mom have a nice car. Dad and mom have some nice furniture, and they maybe take a nice vacation each year, and they look at that, and in the first or second year of marriage, they want a new home. They want to have that kind of car. They want that brand new stereo system. And I see all these young couples literally throwing themselves into debt. Serious, serious debt. And guess what? There's nothing for God. There's nothing for the Lord. This is what Solomon is saying. It's insatiable. You know, when young people look at dad and mom, they got to remember it took 30, 40 years to accumulate those things. And it's from the Lord anyway. You know, often people say, well, we'll give what's ever left over for the Lord, we'll give. Well, let me tell you what's normally left over to the average person. Zero. By the third or fourth week, if you have a young family and it's very expensive to live today, there's nothing left. What you have to decide as a young family, is first of all, set aside what you're going to give to the Lord, or he'll get nothing. And we try to teach this to our young couples. They get all tied up in debt. And some of them, they can hardly pay the interest on these terrible debts. And then there's nothing for God. I remember this one couple we went to visit, and I don't know why they told us this. Another elder and myself were visiting, and they must have been so guilty. But this man was in an oil business. He was making a very large salary. And then his wife had a job, and she was making a large salary. So they were in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And out of the clear blue, they told us they're just so indebted. But they've been trying to give $25 a month to the Lord. $25 a month. But they're going to turn that around soon. Yeah. Now, the best thing is decide first what you're going to give to the Lord, or there'll be nothing for the Lord. Solomon talks here about the insatiability of material things. He calls it appetite, but it's just a poetic statement for the material things. I see this so often in our materialistic society, and our young people get caught by it. And they don't have time for the Lord, and they have no money for the Lord, and they're just behind these terrible, terrible debts. It's insatiable. As fast as you feed the mouth, 4 or 5 hours later, the mouth wants more, the appetite wants more. That's just the way it is. Verse 9, he says this, what the eye see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. What he means is, make do with what we possess is better than striving for what we do not have. So the Lord has given you an apartment. The Lord has given you a job. Make do with what you have. Don't just be looking and say, oh, I've just got to have that. I've got to have that. Everyone has to have that. Everyone I know has that. Many people just judge their whole life and character by what they have. So this is a warning. Now we come in verses 10 to 12 to a very important little section. Again, I want to show you the depth of this book. This is a deep book. In verses 10 to 12, he gives us answers to the questions of life's mysteries, inequities, and outward appearances. And what he does in verses 10 to 12 is go right back to chapter 3 and remind us again that God is the all-encompassing one. He's omnipotent, omniscient. He is sovereign. He's ruler. He's in control. Now, verses 10 to 12, because they're so important, I want to just break it into 4 points. And I'd like you to get this. I know you must be tired by now. It's 12 noon. That's really hard all morning. Just try to get these 4 points, okay? You all look awake right now. 4 very important points. And in these 4 points, he's really answering this nagging question about judging the mysteries of God and judging what appears to be inequity in this world. All right, 4 points. All right, number one, God knows it all. And that's what we have in verse 10, the first statement. Whatever exists has already been named. Just look at that for a second in your translation. God knows it all. He has power over all. Whatever exists has been named. God knows it all. He has named it all. God does not sit up in heaven going from foot to foot with sweaty palms going, oh, whoops, missed that one. Oh, I never thought they'd discover that. What am I going to do now? Actually, there's great calmness around the throne of God. We're told in the book of Timothy, he's the blessed one. He's perfectly calm, perfectly assured of what he's doing. Now, to name all things means to control them, to have authority over them. If you have had a child, you named your child. That's because you have authority over that child. I did mention to you I have a grandchild now. I don't want you to forget this. Well, when that grandchild was born, they didn't ask me for a name. I was very disappointed. Because mom and dad have control over this child, and they named the child. Of course, grandma and grandpa sat by and said, "Hope you give it a good name like Alex." Put my 2 cents in. Well, they named her Julia Bradley, and we call her Jules. But they named her because they have authority to name her. They have control over her. Now, when God says he names everything, that means that he has complete control. Do you know that the book of Psalms teaches that he has a name for every star? We can't even count the stars. We've only come in the last 50, 60 years to realize there are a lot more stars than we originally thought. There are probably a trillion uncountable stars. Some of these galaxies, like our galaxy, just a mediocre galaxy, 250 million stars. That itself is incomprehensible to me, but there's countless galaxies. And they keep finding, in fact, did you realize recently, just weeks ago, they think they have actually now seen a black hole. I mean, all these enormous discoveries of what they're finding in space. We're just realizing the vastness of our universe. God has a name for every star. We don't have enough encyclopedias to put all those names in. The computers couldn't hold all those names, but God has named every star. First thing, God knows it all, has power over it all. First thing, whatever exists has already been named. Now, you mean to tell me you're going to question that kind of God? You're going to tell him you got a problem with him? Just because you can't understand his plan, he's got to come down from heaven? Listen to this beautiful poem about God's plan and control over all things. Listen to this. This is beautiful. "Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unroll the pattern and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and scarlet in the pattern he has planned." There are dark threads. There are puzzles. There are enigmas. But he's God. Someday we'll see, and we'll see the perfectness of the weaver's plan. All right, number two. God knows us. God knows us. Look at the next part of verse 10. "And it is known what man is." It is known what man is. Well, man's finite. He's puny. He's sinful. He's ignorant. He's rebellious. Man is not in control of his own universe. God knows us better than we know ourselves. So if you really want to find out who you are, I'd suggest you read the Bible. Because in the Bible, God gives the best description of who we are. Think of modern man today trying to describe who we are. No wonder they're so confused. No wonder they wind up with just dust, or with just junk in a garbage can. Just here for a few short moments and then gone. No real significance or ultimate meaning. God knows who we are. And if you want to get a proper definition of mankind, you must go to the living Creator God. And he tells you in his word. No place else to get this. You won't figure it out by looking out at the stars. All right, number three. You can't argue with God. Look at the rest of verse 10 and verse 11. "For he," that's man, who God knows, "cannot dispute with him," that's God, "who is stronger than he," man. "For there are many words which increase futility," that's men trying to argue with God. "What then is the advantage to a man?" So, the third thing he says is this: you can't argue with God. How can a puny creature argue with an infinite creator being? We've been talking about dust. One time, someone asked Martin Luther his theology, and he said this: "There is God, and all else is dust." That's a nice, simple one. C.S. Lewis wrote these words: "To argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all." And James Johnson wrote, "Your arms are too short to box with God." Probably one of the greatest statements in all the Bible about God's sovereign control over his world comes from Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a very powerful monarch of the east, wrote these words. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? Talk about conceit. Is this not my Babylon, which I have built for my royal majesty? Okay, God said, I had about enough of this fellow. He's got a big name, Nebuchadnezzar. And God made him for 7 years like an animal out with the cattle, and his fingernails grew long and his hair grew long, and he just became a madman and insane. God brought this monarch to his knees. And listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's exactly what we're reading here in Ecclesiastes. It's one of the finest statements that God does what he pleases. It's his world. It's his plan. Listen to the book of Isaiah. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Is that true? Can we say, what are... No, we can't. Solomon says here, God is God, all else is dust. Now, listen up here. I know it's hard. I wouldn't want to be out there listening to me right now. This is sleepy time. I understand that. I'm ready to nod off myself. Just be thankful I don't have to speak right after lunch, because then I would have to perform an actual miracle. Reminds me of my good friend Richard Burson, died a number of years ago, preached in Kansas, and he told me one time he was preaching at a little chapel in Kansas, and after this big gargantuan farmer lumberjack lunch, they all had a second meeting about 1:30 in the afternoon. Now, these are farmers. And he looked out at the audience. Every single person was asleep. Talk about being discouraged. Every single person. Well, they should not have had a meeting. They should have had a little nap time. Let everyone get a little good nap, and then they'd be ready for the word. So I understand. What a magnificent passage. When we doubt God, when we want to bring God into question, I want to remind you of who he is. Be careful of thinking God has to answer to you, or God has to explain to you how he's made it all, or how it all figures out. He does not have to. He knows you. He created you. He will have the last word. That brings us to the fourth point. God knows what is best for us. Verse 12. God knows what is best for us. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who knows what's good for us? We think we do? No, we don't. God's the only one who knows what's good for us. That's why he's given us his word. His word tells us what's good for us. If you'll follow the word of the Lord, you have every chance for success in life. If you break God's word, you will reap the consequences. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Think of it. We think we're so important, and we don't actually even know what's good for us. It's like taking a small little child, 4 or 5 years of age. Do you think they know what's good for them? They sure do. Candy. Any child, ask them. They don't want to go to sleep. They want to watch television. They want to run around. They actually think they know what's better for them. But mom and dad know what's better for them. They know they've got to eat those green beans and carrots. We know that, or they'll go blind. They've got to get some sleep, and they've got to go to school and learn something. They'll be dummies all their lives. We know that. They don't know that, but they think they know. That's why it takes such a long time for a child to realize how intelligent parents are. You've got to become a parent yourself. Well, we sinful creatures, we think we know what's best for us. We want to lay out our own moral standards, our own moral laws, only to ruin ourselves. I think of how many states and countries today have been voting for gambling. They think that's better for them. Everyone's so excited about how it's going to help everyone. This ruins the lives of so many people and wastes so much time and so much money. Think of all that money if we just gave it away to help the suffering of the world. We have many starving people in the world. Over 40,000 children a day starve to death. Do you know there's enough money in the world to take care of all that? There is. We just don't want to let it go. If every person in the world gave 5 or 6 or 7%, there'd be no world problems with hunger and anything like that. Many of the problems of the world are our own fault and our own sinful nature. We spend so much on pleasure and foolishness and waste that we could share with a fellow human being.
This message is continued on the other side.
Who knows what's good for a man during his lifetime? Not us. During the few years of his futile life, that's so true to life, isn't it? He will spend them like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? In other words, you don't even know the future. You can't even guess tomorrow. You don't even know about this afternoon whether you'll be dead or alive. You probably don't even know what you're going to eat this afternoon. God knows all those things. So here is another statement, four statements, about the absolute controlling, sovereign, all-knowing God. Now, you're questioning him because of these obstacles to his all-beautiful sovereign plan? Pretty silly. All right, now, chapter 7. And I'll try to move along here so I have mercy on you all. Let me give you the point in conclusion, which really concludes the 7th chapter 2. The inadequacy of judging the fairness and goodness of the plan of God by observing only external features. Let me repeat that again. This is the point of it all. The inadequacy of judging the fairness and goodness of the plan of God by observing only external features. Now, chapter 7 is really even easier, and chapter 7 in your outline says adversity or affliction is not always or necessarily a bad thing. Now, chapter 7 uses a whole series of proverbs, and these proverbs, since Solomon was a writer of proverbs, these proverbs have one purpose, and that is to start you to think and to remind you things aren't always what they appear to be. That's all he's trying to do now. It's a whole series of opposites to show you life often has these appearances, but it's not what it always is. In other words, don't judge a book by its cover. Now, here's a bunch of proverbs just to prove that point. All right, let's look at them real quickly here. Choose sobriety, reject frivolity. First thing he says in verse 1, a good name is better than good perfume or good ointment. In other words, more abiding than wealth and possessions is a good name. Now, that may not seem true, but Solomon says, yes, a good name will actually outlast what you might think is an expensive perfume. It's more influential. Think of the name. I'm going to say a name now. Winston Churchill. Well, when you hear Winston Churchill, you think of courage, steadfastness, strength, good humor, leadership. Who knows what wealth is left from that family? I don't know. But the name lasts. How about Adolf Hitler? Not good thoughts. Death, tyranny. How about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ had no wealth, but the name has changed the lives of hundreds of millions of people. Okay, another one of these contradictions, appearances. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Normally we don't think that. He explains now, it is better to go to the house of mourning, that's a funeral home, than to go to the house of feasting, a dinner party. Because that is the end of every man. Now, just look up here a second. His point is a proverb. The point is to get you to think. You normally don't think going to a funeral is a good thing. But he says going to a funeral is better than going to a dinner party. Doesn't appear that way, but that's actually better. Now, he's not giving you a command to go to funerals. He's not saying when you get home today, you go, honey, let's look at the obituary, see if we get a funeral or two in today. He is saying that actually going to a funeral place and going to a dinner party, when you go to the funeral home, you actually will learn more. Let's go on here, verse the same thing, verse 2. The living takes it to heart, in other words, the reality of death someday. Sorrow is better than laughter, and when a face is sad, the heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, faces death, while the mind of the fool is in the house of pleasure, escape. All right, the point of all this is this. When you go to a funeral, you are faced with really important realities. You are caused to stop and think. When you go to a dinner party, you're probably just laughing and having a lot of fun. You don't learn anything from it. So the proverb means this. You will learn more at a funeral than you'll learn at a dinner party. It doesn't appear that way, but that's actually what happens. Wise people know that mourning and the death of a person is actually a very key event. And we just experienced that 4 months ago. We were at my friend, Joanne's friend, Jerry Ames, who died, but died in Christ. And we were at this funeral. And for an hour and a half, I had several hundred people in complete silence. Most of those people, 98% of them were non-Christians. 98% of them. They're very, very busy people. They're running around doing this and doing that and getting the most out of life. They think they're important. But for 1 hour, they had to stop and they had to listen to the gospel. For 1 hour, they were faced with their mortality and their sin and eternal life. Now, let me ask you, what's better, a dinner party or a funeral? In our assembly, we had 12 to 15 weddings this summer. It was crazy. Only in Mercy I did one of them, but normally I do not like to do weddings. They're just too emotional and too much work. I will take any funeral I can get at any time. 2 years ago, I was almost doing a funeral a week, not, a lot of them not even in our assembly, just through certain connections. I will take a funeral any day I can get a funeral, because when we do funerals, I bury our neighbor across the street. We never get these people to talk to us. When her husband dropped dead on the floor, I ran across the street. The ambulance came. We've become very close friends. We've been out to dinner numerous times. When she leaves town now, the widow, she just comes and talks to us. Marilyn will tell you. We've become really good friends. She's come over to the assembly now several times. Now, we couldn't even get to meet these people, but a funeral made us friends, and friends with their children. In fact, her granddaughter will be married today. No, yesterday. She was married yesterday at the assembly. A funeral. Funerals face us with our mortality, and it faces us with the uncertainty of life. Funerals confront us with our powerlessness. Funerals face us with God and eternal life. It helps us spiritually. So he says this, it doesn't appear this way, but actually, better the house of mourning than a dinner party. His point, don't judge things by outward appearance. Most people would shun a funeral at all costs, but actually, they're more important for you. Let me give you an argument for capital punishment. I think the Bible teaches capital punishment, but let me give you an argument for capital punishment. Do you know how many people on death row, when they are told that on the fourth day of the next month you will die, have been saved? When many of these murderers and killers are left on death row to fight and to play with the government, they become very arrogant. I think of that Ted Bundy, who was in our state and killed women up in Oregon. They don't even know how many he killed, but he killed many women. He finally killed a 12-year-old girl, got caught in Florida, and he faced the governor, who was tired dealing with this man. And he thought he could play the legal system and play games. A very intelligent man, but a sick man. And finally, the governor of Florida said, you are going to die on death row, and you are going to die this day, and don't even try to make appeals. The governor was firm on this. He says, you are going to die. You are a killer. And Ted Bundy was brought to his knees when he was told, on that day you will die, and there is no getting around it. I will not show clemency to you. I'm thinking of the dead now and the suffering parents. You deserve death. He does deserve death. A just judgment. God says it. And all of a sudden, he couldn't play the game, and he couldn't play the system. He ran into someone who was tougher than him. And you know what he did? He called James Dobson up. And that's a very famous interview. Now, whether Ted Bundy's in heaven or not, I don't know. I'm not God. If he made a true confession of faith, which he said he did, the Lord can even forgive a killer like him. He can. And I think that story of the thief on the cross is a very important story. You can be saved right up to the moment you have breath in your lungs. That's what that story is telling us. That story is giving us a lot of hope. That man was on the cross. He was hours from death, and he believed and turned to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, today, you'll be in paradise. Religious people can't figure that out. Jesus gave him that hope and promise. So don't ever give up on people on their deathbed. Keep telling them. And you don't know what they do in the silence before they die. Well, anyway, many a man on death row facing death, it is a mercy to be told you're going to die. You can now get right with God. And many have gotten right with God on death row. So I like what Solomon is saying. Better go to the house of mourning than to a dinner party. Funerals are not bad things. They're good things. And God often speaks to them. And many people have been saved to the death of a loved one, finally awakened. We have a sister in our assembly who's a real powerhouse for God, and raised in a good Christian family, and got real far from the Lord, divorced her Christian husband, married a non-Christian man, got far, far from God, just so far. And her little nephew was run over by a car and dragged to his death. Just tore her to pieces. And God had to use the death of that little boy to bring her back to the Lord. Now, of course, the results of that life are still there, but for the last 10, 15 years, she has lived strong for the Lord. Serves constantly. Just incredible. If you need something done, she will be there. In fact, she is helping right now with this wedding, doing all the detail work for this wedding when many of us are gone. Just a real worker for the Lord. Well, it had to take a death to bring her down to her knees. So I like what Solomon says. Things don't always appear to be what they are. A funeral is actually better. Now, he has another one of these contradictions here, and that is the prize of a rebuke. Most of us avoid a reprimand at all costs, but what he says is actually the reprimand and the rebuke and the criticism is actually a better thing. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. I just read in the paper, this is hardly believable, that a Michael Jackson concert brought in $1.2 billion. It's hardly believable. Now, you can go to that concert, the concert of a fool, and learn nothing. Solomon says it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. You say, but I don't want to be rebuked. I don't want someone criticizing me. I don't want someone exposing me. Solomon said, I know it doesn't appear that way, but it's actually better for you than the song of fools. The rebuke of a parent, a boss, a coach, a judge, a friend, a spouse. Strangely enough, it's more important than laughter. It corrects us. It changes us. It improves us. That's what Solomon says. It may not appear that way, but it's actually more important. Then be patient. Verses 7 to 9. For oppression makes a wise man mad. A bribe corrupts the heart. You might think, well, bribery, many people think a bribery gets you ahead in life. He says, no, it actually corrupts the heart. Inward and outward results. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. Patience of spirit is better than a haughty spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Outwardly, a bribe seems to be smarter. Anger seems to be more justified in life's pressures and injustice. But he says, no, patience is better. Again, we're faced with these apparent contradictions. Patience is better because it's better to wait on God's timing. Anger cannot change anything. Your anger distorts your judgment. I heard about a young boy who got real angry at his girlfriend, jumped in his car, went racing down the street in anger, only to hit a tree on a curve and kill himself. Anger hurts your character and reputation. I know a pastor in our area, good Bible teacher, but boy, people are afraid of him. He just breaks into the rage at times. It ruins your character and reputation. Anger will physically kill you. Physically, give you high blood pressure and blow the top of your head off. Anger hurts your relationship with God and people around you. Patience is a very powerful virtue, though many people despise patience and think it's weakness. Patience is actually better. All right, number four, accepting God's way, verses 10 to 15. Some Christians are bright and happy as long as things are going well, but complain bitterly when circumstances turn against them. Verse 10. Here's the way many people, what people feel when circumstances turn against them. Do not say, why it is that the former days are better than these. It is not from wisdom that you ask about this. You know, when things go against us and things aren't just right the way we want it and we can't figure it out, we say, oh, the good old days. It wasn't like this years ago. Remember the children of Israel? They got out in the wilderness with Moses and they said, oh, we don't like this Moses in this wilderness. Remember the good old days back in Egypt. Oh, those were the good old days. Remember we had the nice onion sandwiches and the leeks and the garlic. Oh, and we worked for old Pharaoh and made those bricks all day, and now we're out in this wilderness. Oh, the good old days. Remember Little House on the Prairie? Oh, those were the good old days. Going out to an outhouse at 10 below zero. Everyone would lose at least one or two children, childhood. Those were the good old days. Remember back in the 60s? Ah, oh, those were the good old days. Of course, the 60s. Brought on the 90s. Remember Friday when we got started? Those were the good old days. Boy, oh boy, Friday evening, those were the best. And Saturday, that was the good old days. He says it's not of wisdom to say, oh, the good old days. Now, he's not saying there's anything wrong with reflecting on the past. Someone has said, when you're up to 50, you make memories. After 50, you reflect on memories, and that's true. There's nothing wrong with that, getting the album out and talking about the good things of the past. That's a very normal thing. Children love to do that. Children love to talk. I hear the kids sitting around and talking about, remember when we were on that vacation, we all got in a big fight, and Dad spanked the tar out of all of us and wouldn't let us go out for a whole year. What he's talking about is living in the past so you're immobilized to deal with today's problems. That's what he's talking about. Some people can't go forward in their life anymore. It's just the good old days because of the problems and questions of life. But listen to what the great apostle says in Philippians 3:13. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. You know, as you get over 50, you need to be careful. A lot of problems in life, a lot of disappointments. Maybe there's a lot of guilt. You wish life had been this way, or you wish you had accomplished more. And maybe you're unhappy with your lot right now, and you thought it would be different, and it's not. It's real easy to get immobilized and say, oh, I remember when I was 15, or I was 25, it was so great. And you don't go forward. God doesn't allow you to live life looking through the rearview mirror. If you want to try that, go out up on 65 here and try to drive down the highway looking through the rearview mirror. You won't last real long. So whatever age you are, God only gives you one direction ahead, forward. Be very careful, senior citizen, of getting immobilized later in life. It happens. It happens. And you just get all caught up with the problems and you just don't see any future. God can use you at 65, 75, and 85. There's actually lots of good you can do. You can help lots of other people. You can encourage others. Don't wait for others to come to you. I see so many seniors sitting around, no one wants me anymore, just feeling sorry for themselves. Don't do that. And I see it with even good friends. You take the initiative. You go after the young people. You encourage them. You take them out to lunch. You give them a book to read. Don't sit around and say, oh, the good old days, the good old days. They probably weren't as good as you think they are. Don't get immobilized by problems. Go forward. Live for God. As long as you have breath in your lungs, live for God. And don't feel sorry for yourself all the time. That's just a trap. It's a terrible trap. Verses 11 and 12, the value of wisdom. Wisdom is better than wealth. It may not look that way, but it is. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good. And an advantage to those who see the sun. That's a proverbial statement for those who are alive. Dead people don't see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. What he's saying here, and he's going to develop this in the 7th and 8th chapter, 9th chapter, wisdom is important. You can't figure it all out with wisdom, but wisdom is still important. Seek wisdom more than seeking wealth. Wisdom will protect you. When my children go out, and you know what teenagers are like, and young adults, they're very, very busy people. I don't know what they're doing, but they're very busy. And whenever they go out, we always look them right in the face, and we just say, think, be wise. Don't be a fool. Don't just let that other group carry you on. Do the right thing. We just tell them this all the time whenever they go out. They know the little message is coming. You know, they got used to it. Wisdom will protect you from many dangers. It will. There's a lot of hurts and pains that can be avoided. Wisdom is better protection than money and wealth. Use wisdom. People who step out in front of trucks get hurt. Don't step out in front of trucks. Don't spend what you don't have. Wisdom tells you. If you don't have it, don't spend it. You'll only be more miserable. Wisdom gives a lot of protection. There are some people always getting hurt, always doing the wrong thing, always getting in trouble, always going places they don't belong, looking at things they shouldn't be looking at. They're not using wisdom. Wisdom will protect you. Don't do it. Don't stick your hand in a buzzsaw and complain it really hurts. Wisdom is protection. Pass wisdom on to your children. Tell them to think. Tell them to pray about something. Tell them to talk to someone about this decision. It just grieves my heart to see people make the same mistakes over and over and over again. All right, now the last thing he has to say here, verses 13 to 14. And again, we're back to the theme we saw in chapter 6 and chapter 3 of the sovereign control of God. This is a big theme in this book. I like this verse 13 and 14. They're good verses. And you can connect them to chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Consider the work of God. In all the puzzles of life, and unanswerables of life, consider the work of God. God's at work. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? He's an infinite God. You're not. Now get verse 14. This is a good verse. In the day of prosperity, be happy. All right, the Lord has blessed you. You've got a good job. You're making some money. You've got a home. You've got good Christian friends. You've got a good assembly. You've got things. Rejoice. Rejoice in that. Don't go around and say, oh, I've got it too good. I've got to beat myself here. No, no. Be rejoicing. Those aren't good things. James 5 tells us the same thing. And things are good, praise the Lord. Be rejoicing. Be a very thankful person. The Spirit-controlled life is a life filled with thanksgiving. It's really very, very positive. Thanking the Lord for all the things, even the little things. Be thankful for little things. Got a nice pair of shoes that make your feet comfortable? Be thankful for that. You get a good sale on something? Be thankful for that. Be thankful for all things. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Uh-oh. But in the day of adversity, that's been underlying a number of these proverbs here, in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. So even when things aren't really happy, remember God has made one as well as the other. Wisdom will protect you. And don't bring God into question all the time. Don't you go around and say, well, God, you haven't been fair to me. God is fair. And God will bring judgment and square deal to everyone in the end. So remember, when things aren't going well, God makes one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, again, we don't know the future. We don't know what God is up to in all these things. And we just look at and focus on the adversity and say, oh, boo-hoo, poor me, and God just doesn't treat me fair, and I just question whether he even exists or how a God could even do such a thing. You ever hear that statement, how can be the God when he does these things? He's saying, God brings the good and God brings the bad. I mean, it's all in his sovereign control. What he bends, you can't straighten out. So consider the works of God. Consider the works of God. Consider he knows the end from the beginning, and then you're going to have to trust him. And if you can't trust him, I'm going to tell you this. You're going to be mighty mad at him most of the time. Consider the work of God. Don't go around judging God's plan and God's design and God's sovereign control just because you see inequities and unfairness and problems. He is a lot bigger than that. All things are beautiful in its time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we consider your works today, and we considered in our last meeting the greatest work of all, much greater than creation, the work of redemption. In creation, you merely spoke and the world came into existence. Universes came into existence. But to save even one person, you had to take on human flesh and go to a cross and suffer such pain from puny little sinners and suffer for our sin. We consider your work and your wisdom and your righteousness. It is much greater than anything we can conceive of. May we not set ourselves up as your judge. May we not question your sovereign plan and control. But may we fear you and obey you. May we take our creaturely position under your hand. Help us to these ends, because in ourself we rebel or we become nominal.